Let's begin. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Good to have everybody here. This morning, we're talking about Introduction to Talmud, look forward to the discussion with you. Let me tell you what you're holding in your hand that I just handed out to everybody so we know how to orient ourselves. First, just the source sheet that we'll be talking about and I'll be using mainly as the basis of the discussion this morning. And that runs pages 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's two-sided sheets. After that, there are two double-sided sheets. One is, I call them H1 and H2, the Hebrew versions of two pages of Gemara, of Talmud. And then after that, E1 and E2 are the English translations of those two pages. The last page of this packet, which I'm really not going to address as an issue, although it's an important issue, is one written by Mori Virabi of Aaron Lichtenstein, Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion, a Rosh Yeshiva of the illustrious Yeshiva Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan, and at the Kolel, the Rosh Kolel in Yerushalayim as well. And if you're interested in seeing this, it's from a few years ago, this article from the Tain Dot Journal. But I think it remains extremely relevant, I would say timeless, in terms of the points that it makes. That's not for now, that's sort of take-home reading on this subject. Our subject this morning is pretty broad. Yeah, unfortunately they switched to another color because I'm not all that adept at using the machine. I'll learn one day. The photocopier, I don't really know how to use it, so it's up to me. That's what happens. The focus this morning on Talmud specifically, like anything else in anything that we learn together, there's always a wide range of subjects that are offshoots of whatever the subject at hand might be. So I'm going to try to focus narrowly on Talmud. The word Talmud means learning, studying. And Talmud sometimes is interchangeably used with the word Gemara. We'll come to that shortly. They're not entirely coterminous, but there is some overlap. We'll come to it in a little while. Just by way of introduction this morning, I thought we should talk a little bit about the worldview of Torah study and the way in which our sages of blessed memory understood the concept of Torah as a physical document and a series of teachings that exist in the world somehow in relation both to God, to the Almighty, and in relation to the Jewish people, all at the same time. And there's a mystery here, in as much as there needs to, at some level, remain a relational dynamic between the giver of the Torah and those who receive the Torah. And so Chazal, the sages, sought to figure out different models to try to understand how we should view the Torah itself. I chose just two of several models, I would say several is probably not the right word, many models of what we mean when we speak about the Torah. First of all, the word Torah itself means a teaching. That's what the word Torah itself means. Hora'ah, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. A teacher is called a moreh or a mora. The notion of hora'ah, instruction. And that's really what the Torah is. When we think of Torah, mostly we think about a document, an actual scroll, or sometimes, as we see it nowadays, in book form, or sometimes see it nowadays, something on a Kindle, or a computer screen, or an iPad, or whatever. But all of these are the same thing. They are a series of ideas which at their core are divine. And Chazal are always struggling with this, this idea that how is it that the infinite gave something to the finite, gave something to human beings, which represents HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which represents Him in some way. How does that happen? And at what point and at what level is there a disconnect between the object that I have when I give it to you, and at what level after I've given you an object does it retain its connection to its source? And that's the beginning, and again, there are multiple models for this. That's the beginning. I'd like to begin this morning in Shmot Rabbah. I have almost all these sources actually in Hebrew and in English where necessary to translate it. Is there such a thing? Can you imagine, conceive the English translation here? courtesy of an online service that has Medrash in English. Can you conceive of such an idea? That something could be sold, given from the one to the other, and that the person who did the selling is going to accompany that which was sold. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu Li Yisrael, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to the Jewish people, I sold you my Torah, I handed it to you. Kiviyachol nimkarti imat, as if I was sold along with it. Shenamar, this is from the Medrash, the beginning of Parsha Truma, v'yikhu li truma. They shall take for me an offering, taking me, in other words, taking Hashem along with the Torah. Mashal lemelech shehaya lo bat yechida. The analogy is of the daughter of a king, a princess. And someone came along and wanted to marry the king's daughter. And then one day, this suitor, who is now the son-in-law, says to the king, I'm also a king, I want to take the princess to where I'm going to live. This is hopefully familiar to many of us who have had the great privilege to be married. The idea that there is still a rapport in many instances with the in-laws. It's an interesting motif, right? The idea here that the connection between the king and the king's daughter, the Torah, does not become severed just because the king's daughter, the Torah, goes to live in the house with the Jewish people. There are two motifs going on here, and like all analogies, they only go so far and no further, obviously. There's a certain limitation even in the motif. But what Chazal are driving at here is the conflict that Hashem, as it were, not literally, but as it were, God has a conflict Himself. How do I reconcile, at the same time, remaining connected to the Torah, that is of divine origin, and at the same time giving her away to my beloved Jewish people? And so the compromise, if you will, is, as we see here, that I have to find a way, the king essentially says to his son-in-law, I have to find a way to be able to come along. But you, the happy couple, needs to make sure that wherever you go, you're going to build a space where I can dwell. Now this, actually, of course, as it appears in Parshat Truma, in the book of Shmot, is talking about the construct of the Mishkan. And we see here, though, the idea that the Mishkan, even though Mishkan, the tabernacle, is a place of meeting God, seems, at least most of the verses in the Torah about it, seem to indicate it's a place of worship, service of God, in terms of the korbanot, the offerings, and the like. It is also the place where God and the Jewish people meet for Torah. This is always through and through the Torah. We have this idea that the tent, the place, is not just called Mishkan, but also called Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting. The meeting is not just for the purpose of the Jewish people serving God, but also for receiving Torah from God. The Ramban had this idea that the Mishkan, the tabernacle, which was built at the foot of Mount Sinai, was meant to be the portable Sinai. It was going to take the people out into the desert, and henceforth to Jerusalem eventually, where they would carry, as it were, the portable version of Mount Sinai with them wherever they would go. It would be part of their being, their existence as a culture, as a community. That conflict is the conflict that Chazal speak about here. I can't be away from my Torah, Hashem says. But I also can't tell you not to take it because I gave it to you. So let's make a meeting point, a meeting place, a location where we will still continue to get together. This is a very important motif, not just because it speaks to the notion that the Jewish people are married to the Torah, the idea of a spousal relationship between the Jewish people and the Torah. Again, these images are always played one off the other. Sometimes it's the Jewish people and Hashem who are considered married. That's the whole story of Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. Here, though, the idea is that Hashem, at a certain level, when it comes to the Torah, is like that doting father who is the father of the bride. He's in a certain conflict. It's Lahavdol, daddy's little girl, and there's never going to be a severance relationship. But on another level, after the Torah is given away to the Jewish people, then the operative principle that sometimes, and in the Gemara there are some examples of this, sometimes in a very dramatic fashion, where The sages of the Talmud will essentially say the Torah is no longer in heaven and doesn't even belong to Hashem anymore. It belongs to us to figure out what the halacha is going to be. Not to contravene its dicta, its statutes, and its laws, but to apply it to the present moment as we see it through our eyes, which is part of the tension. At one level, it's Torah Hashem Tamima. The Torah of Hashem is complete, is whole. And at the same time, Zichru Torah Moshe, remember the Torah of Moshe. Well, whose is it? The answer is, it's a little of both. And it always stays a little of both. There's another dimension here, though, as well, which I think is very, very important before we even talk about Talmud itself. And that is that in the library of ideas of the world, there are many different kinds of books. And the Torah is not one of them, in as much as it is not sitting on the shelf in the same way as the other books in anyone's library. We know this viscerally. But the idea here that the Torah shall not be separated from the divine presence, the idea that wherever the Torah goes, so to speak, Hashem goes too, and the idea that we need to build that space, means seeing the Torah not just as an object of study, but also as an entry into a relationship with Hashem at each and every encounter, deepening that relationship, strengthening that relationship. To some of us, this may seem very basic. We know this intuitively. But for others, and especially for those of us who turn often in the world of ideas and are often in our own mind trying to compare the one to the other, that is to say, the world of Torah on one side and everything else on the other side, we're not really comparing apples to apples. We're comparing apples to the daughter of the king. And that is an important paradigmatic shift in our relationship to it that we need to bear in mind. Okay, that's the first thing. Second motif. Rav Soloveitchik, the bottom of page one, in an essay, it's really what was a talk he gave in 1971, which I found the transcript, writes as follows. And here's another shift. God loves his word, crystallized in the Torah as though it were his daughter. In Mishle, the book of Proverbs, the Torah is called the darling child with which God plays daily. I shall be for him a disciple, and I shall be an amusement every day, playing before him all the time. Man, too, can embrace Torah. Mishle calls the Torah the mother of man. Call understanding your mother. Again, from the book of Mishle. We find the expression, Baneha Shel Torah, the children of Torah, which does not refer only to scholars. The relationship between us and Torah is that between a child and his mother. We identify with Torah, we cherish her, we are committed to her, like a little child who identifies with his mother and cannot distinguish between his own identity and hers. In this way, a bond is created between God and man, not only man who studies, but all those who love Torah and feel awed by her. Meaning, another motif now. Instead of the relationship being one of love, which is the love that one finds, this is the love that is so intuitive and so basic, because it speaks to a person's source coming from the Torah as such, and the Torah here in a maternal role, as the mother would care for the child, and as the child would feel at a certain point unable almost to individuate. That's always something that's negotiated out between parents and children, between mothers and children, that idea of individuation between them. But that the bond is so so much founded upon a notion of birthing and of a maternal relationship. Again, this motif that whereas the Torah is the daughter of the king, then we are at a certain level identified as the children of the Torah, which is our mother, which is the daughter of the king. That's another model. You could picture it a family tree, whereas the first motif had much more of a almost a possible tension between the king and, so to speak, again, the analogy kind of breaks down, the other king who has come to marry the king's daughter, where if you, you know, you're not going to see this if you're listening to this later on, but just looking at my hands, this could be construed as heretical, the king and the king. They're on the same level almost, it looks like, in this model. In the second model, the idea that our connection to Torah is as the mother's connection to her child, and vice versa. We see ourselves as children of the Torah, being shaped by the Torah, and not just because we encountered the Torah and made a decision to be involved with the Torah, but because, and certainly at our stage of the game, post Mamad Har Sinai, post the Sinaitic revelation, we are inheritors of a tradition. We are born into a tradition. This would be the same for one who was born Jewish, or one who chose the Jewish people. Think of the theme we just came from in the holiday of Shavuot, of the notion of root, aim, the Ima Shel Malchut. Not for now, but there are connections here as well, in terms of why it's read on Shavuot with regard to this theme. If you turn to the next page, let's talk a little bit about the mitzvah for the mind and the soul. We have two mitzvahs that are mitzvahs of the mind, more than any others. Sure, there are mitzvahs of the mind where we speak about a Jew believes this and a Jew believes that. These are mitzvot. We are not a people obsessed with dogma and catechism. This is not our way. But we do have certain baseline ideas and themes. And yes, maybe even some core tenets or beliefs. Some would call them maybe dogmas that we hold to as articles of faith. True enough. But when we speak about an ongoing engagement with the mind, the Torah bids us to be engaged in our relationship with Hashem, to serve Hashem, not only with our body, not only with our sense of feeling, heart, by which I mean the emotional seat within the mind, but also the mind itself. Here an intellectual engagement, whether formulating speech with regard to petitioning Him, or with regard to the logos of speech that comes as a result of the thought that one has in processing the message from Hashem. That, of course, is Talmud Torah. And so the Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvot of the Rambam, in the fifth mitzvah, mentions that God commanded us to serve Him. And this mitzvah appears many times in the Torah, always with the idea of serving God. V'avadatem t'Hashem Elokeichem, further along, v'oto ta'avodu, v'oto ta'avod, u'la avdo, etc., etc. And even though this mitzvah appears many times, the specific mitzvah the Rambam wants to identify is the mitzvah of prayer. But then he writes, he quotes from the Medrash Halacha, which is one of the works of Jewish law from the oral tradition, which we're coming to now, we're getting to as we move along, that interprets, that has a tradition, that the word u'la avdo can be interpreted, just underlined the line, in one of two ways. La'avdo, to serve God, can either be through tefillah, prayer, or to serve God through Talmud, meaning learning. This used to both have, these two activities had, were at the epicenter of the Jewish camp in the wilderness, and then of course in Yerushalayim, where the seat of learning and the seat of service is where? None other than the Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, which is that space that today we would refer to as the Makom HaMikdash, the place of the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, Shiyibana B'mehera B'yameinu. And the Rambam goes on to write here that, of course, he wants to focus it on the mitzvah of tefillah, of prayer. But he does quote from the Medrash Tanoim, from the Medrash HaGadol, that Avdehu b'Torato, Avdehu b'Mikdasho, serve God through His Torah, serve God through His Mikdash. Two lines. They converge in the same place, but they're interwoven one with the other. And as the Rambam moves mitzvah to mitzvah, he has a book of mitzvahs, by the way, in order, neglected to mention, called the Book of the Mitzvot. He organizes 248 positive commandments, 365 prohibitions. And he numbers them, 1, 2, 3. It's unclear if they're actually being ranked in order of importance or what, but certainly at the very beginning, it's very easy to see that he begins with tenets of faith, to believe in God, etc., and goes through step by step where he finally arrives at Mitzvah 11. And Mitzvah 11 is to learn Torah. Mitzvah 11 to learn Torah is the Mitzvah of Talmud Torah. And he sources it in the words Vishinantam Levanecha, as we know. Teach one's children. And as our sages teach, doesn't mean your children, but rather students. And this we find in many places, he writes, that the children are called students, and he explains and expounds upon the idea further along. Zigazunt. The idea here, of course, is that it is a core mitzvah of the Jewish people to be engaged intellectually in our service of God. Not only in the mitzvah we accomplish to understand them and to elucidate them in order to perform them properly and in order to make sure that we're not deviating from the divine will as we accomplish them, but even just the act of learning itself, intellectual engagement, is part and parcel of the action of a person who serves the Almighty. And not just any action, but an action which, as we know, many of us daven every day. We recite that section from Chazal. Elu dvarim she'adam ochel perotem ba'olam hazeh. Excuse me. First, elu dvarim she'ein lehem shiur. These are things that have no measure. There's no limit. One of those is, of course, Talmud Torah. Then in the elu dvarim she'adam ochel perotem ba'olam hazeh, these are the things that a person already enjoys the fruits of in this world, but the real reward is even waiting for them in the next world. We end with V'talmud Torah k'neged kulam, and the study of Torah is as against all of them. It's always learning for the sake of application, or I should say, most of the time, that is the goal. Lilmod v'lamed lishmor v'lasot. But the idea that study itself is innately valuable, which perhaps we've already internalized to such a degree, we've never stopped to think, is this actually a revolutionary idea? Well, at a certain point in time, it was, and a certain level, even till today, it actually is. Rachamana liba bai, Chazal say, God wants our heart, doesn't just mean from an emotional perspective. It also means the direction of one's thoughts, priorities, and outlook to at the world. And so the idea that when one thinks about one's engagement with Hashem, one thinks about one's engagement with Torah as part and parcel of that search, and of that service of the divine. So Ad Kan, the first section, just an overview of Torah, the world view of Torah study, an overview of that idea. To review what we just spoke about, and then I'll pause for some questions, then we'll go to section two. I wanted to open just by laying the groundwork open by talking a little bit about the different motifs that in both cases, the two that I chose, want to put us in a relationship with Hashem, which is at a certain level, again as imagery, a familial relationship with Hashem. Maybe there's some element of tension in that relationship on the question of who exactly is the daughter of the king, in what way is she related to us? Is she the daughter of the king and our spouse? Is she the daughter of the king and our mother? And the different ways that we can view that, but no matter what, the concept that the Torah is the daughter of the king, the Bat Melech, that we have a rapport with and that exists in the physical world. Then, just the idea, moving off from there, the idea that there's a mitzvah of the mind, that already in the Torah, when it talks about Avodat Hashem, serving God, the Medrash Halacha, the works of the sages themselves, already split it into the two motifs, Avodah, meaning Tefillah, prayer. In one sense, that means the avodah of the korbanot, of offerings, of sacrifices in the mikdash, of the mishkan. And then, in another sense, it means learning Torah. Then the mitzvah of Talmud Torah itself, as in and of itself, a mitzvah to learn for its own sake. We say in the blessings on the Torah in the morning, v'lomdei Torah techa lishma, we want to be among those who will be learning Torah for its own sake, i.e. not for ulterior motives. And at a certain level, just to luxuriate in the idea that this itself is the relationship, even though it doesn't necessarily always, often, almost always, but not always, does it translate into actual pragmatic activity. The pragmatic activity is the learning itself for the sake of being an Oved Hashem. End of first section. I'll take some comments, some questions, and then we'll move to the next section.
I'm very fascinated at the use of these two analogies of father, the bride, and the mother motif, because in the first one, by the Torah being given, if one uses that motif of the Torah to the Jewish people, it is as if the Torah and the Jewish people are actually an adult. So that the relationship is an adult relationship between the Torah and the Jewish people. As opposed to
very good. Very good.
Is saying
Rav Soloveitchik has much more.
We are an infant. It's not an adult relationship, and that the Torah.
Well said. Excellent.
Is taking us in a way that it's, you know, and it's very beautiful, but it's that we are an infant. So
yeah.
That it's a different kind of relationship.
Absolutely.
Of how the Torah is. That we are children and that we will never grow
right.
From that relationship as opposed
right.
To the other one.
Well said.
Adult.
Right. Very well said. Look at the subject. The title of that lecture, as it was came to be known, is called Torah and Humility. And the Rav, you read the whole, that's a long essay, but that's exactly the motif that he's trying to amplify. Not there aren't other motifs, but exactly that. That the sense of humility is bred of a sense of dependence upon. What is the Dvar Hashem? What is the word of Hashem here that I want to try to respond to as best I am able and to foster? And that's what that essay from start to finish is about, is that sense of dependency, which in other contexts, Rabbi Soloveitchik did not amplify. It is one of the motifs out there. Certainly, if this was a two-hour lecture, I'd bring in Halachic Man of Rav Soloveitchik, which is all about the human creative capacity with the Torah that is God's daughter that we are married to, and therefore we are, as Jewish people, the ones charged with, at a certain level, shaping its application in the world. Again, I was mindful of basic principles of Jewish jurisprudence and the hermeneutic principles of interpretation, etc., not just flights of fancy of saying, well, we own it now, so let's just abrogate 10 mitzvahs. That's obviously that's doing violence and be acting in an abusive fashion. We'll come back to abuse in a few minutes. I'm going to come there shortly. Even though it's not on the script, it's part of what I wanted to discuss. But point very, very well taken. I was talking about it more in terms of the tension relationship, but in Hachinami, the difference between an adult relationship between two partners versus a parent-child relationship. By the way, these two motifs appear in different places in the Gemara in different ways. I didn't choose to cite them. We're out of time. But these motifs are not exclusive to just these two places that I found them. They exist in different places. The Gemara in Erevin on 54 on Nun Dalet Amud Bet, I believe, has this exact motif also. It appears in various places in Shas. The parent-child relationship, the spousal relationship, and they kind of play off each other. Next section. What is Talmud? Put simply, the analogy that I always come back to, I believe it's an accurate analogy, is the Torah has actually two components. But the two components are not really separated one from the other. They are intrinsically linked as a body is animated by a soul in order to be alive. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And the idea that the soul of the written Torah, by which we mean an actual object called a Sefer Torah, whether that's in scroll form, book form, Torah, Shebichtav, the written Torah, there's an oral tradition that goes along with it, which is not standing as a partner to it like two who are married to each other, as two independent entities which are coming together to be united, which is not being viewed as a parent-child relationship, but as a body and a soul relationship. The soul of the written Torah is the oral tradition. At a shiva house, Mahavdol, we usually study Mishnah. And we study Mishnah, the oral tradition. We'll learn what Mishnah is exactly in a moment. It's part of the oral tradition. It's the bedrock at a certain level of the oral tradition. And I always point out, took on almost like liturgical qualities, a lot of people nodding knowingly when I do this in a shiva house. They've been in different shiva house with me. The first night, I always pointed the same thing, that the Arizal noted, the Ari HaKadosh, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, in the 16th century, Tzfat, pointed out that the letters of the word Mishnah are the same as the letters of the word Neshama. It's not a play on words. It's not just a cute anagram. What he meant by it, I believe, is something very, very deep. Why do we always study Mishnah at a shiva house? To remember the soul of the person who departed. The body, we inter, but a soul, we don't inter. The propagation, or the perpetuation, rather, of the soul's memory is always founded upon the world of Torah, Sheba'al Peh, the oral tradition, which truly is meant to be the soul of the Jewish people. I talked before about this idea, this motif of a place of meeting. And you know and I know that unfortunately that place of meeting was smashed into a million smithereens of broken glass and stone and wood, and it was all incinerated. Not once, but twice, really. And we live in the shadow of that moment. It's hard for those of us who grew up in this milieu, when we step out of the milieu and we try to describe this to somebody, I don't know about you, I get a blank look, like, have you lost it? You know, why aren't you shaving now? 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva died in a mysterious plague, and as Jewish people, we respond to that. Did that just happen? Where's Rabbi Akiva living? Oh, he died in about 135 to 138, somewhere in the Hadrianic persecutions of the Common Era. So you're not shaving now? What does that, you know? You know, 3 weeks. We can't make the wedding now. It has to be after. Why? Well, the temple was destroyed. It just happened? No, it happened actually in 70. Are you slow? No, we're not living in a time warp, and yet we are. Because for us, the past and the present and the future are always intertwined one with the other. And when that smashing of the place happened, certainly the first time, but at least from the first time when it happened, there were still prophets walking around. When the Beit HaMikdash, the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, when the second was destroyed, there must have been that sense of bewilderment. What will we do now? And as the years stretched into decades and soon became centuries, people had to really ask themselves, check themselves once, twice, three times, so we don't have this place. Now what? And that's the statement of Rabbi Chiya Bar Ami, in Bishmei De'ula. That's the soul of the written Torah. Talmud Bavli in Masachet Brachot Avchet. Miyom shecharav Beit HaMikdash, ein lola kodesh baruch hu be'olamo, el arba amot shel halacha bilvad. From the day the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, the Holy One, blessed is He, only has the four cubits of halacha in this world, of Jewish law in this world. Meaning, where is now the space where God lives? Principally, it's the space wherever, as the Hasidim say in many of the stories, the place where we let Him in, the place we set by any time we, as people, in our own human endeavor and experience, ask ourselves the question, what is the Dvar Hashem? What is the practical application of the Word of Hashem in this or that instance of the theater of the real, of life? When we ask that question, this is the idea that now there's no longer a physical location in the world. We're waiting for it to come back, of course, in Yerushalayim, that there will be this place, Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, the notion of the Messianic era as the font of Torah wisdom emanating, almost as if it was flowing like a river, out of the land of Israel, particularly from its epicenter, spiritually speaking, namely from the place of Yerushalayim. But in the absence of that, or in anticipation of that, from the day of its destruction, Hashem is found in the four cubits of halacha, meaning wherever the halacha is found, there HaKadosh Baruch Hu, His presence is found as well. And so it becomes transferred, at least temporarily, to us, where we bring in the Shabbos, where we bring in the question we ask of a Torah sage, what do I do in this or that scenario, health, economic, social, whatever the realm might be. One is letting God in to that space and creating from it. Note the imagery. We don't have time to spend more time on this today, but Dafka specifically, it didn't say God's presence is whenever the halacha is mentioned, but rather the four cubits, spatial, of the halacha. Now why four cubits and what's the significance of that and why do you say it that way? We don't have time for it today, but all to say that the soul of the written Torah is the oral tradition, the Torah Sheba'al Peh. To sever one from the other is to render on one level, to borrow a phrase I once heard from Mori Virabi, Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb, is either to leave us with a ghost, in the case of an oral tradition that is not grounded in the written text of the Torah, or alternatively, to have created nothing more than a corpse out of a Torah scroll, to have severed it from its oral tradition. As the soul animates the body, and when they separate, we call that death. Separating the oral tradition from the written tradition is tantamount to death. It becomes, instead of the study of two personalities meeting, a person sits down with someone else to have a conversation, becomes, Rachmana Litzlan, heaven forfend, the meeting of one person and an object in a morgue. And to know this is to appreciate the degree to which the separation, the siphoning out of an oral tradition from its written tradition, is tantamount to severing two which shall not be severed if we want to be experiencing a Torah Chaim, a Torah that is alive. Nothing that I'm saying, God forbid, should be misconstrued as an attack on people who want to analyze the written Torah as a text, as one of the modalities of interpretation. It's not what I mean. Certainly the world of biblical exegesis, people comment on the Torah, there is an important layer, a critical layer, called the level of pshat, which means, without reference to the oral tradition, first let's understand what is the plain, simple, direct meaning and what it teaches us. Much ink has been spilled by members of our tradition. I speak here of the great giants of each generation, that of which there are always several who champion the world of pshat. I don't mean it that way. I simply mean that if a person will look to the Torah and say, well, the Torah says an eye for an eye, Therefore, we will practically carry this out as they did in the days of old, what's called in the Western civilization lex talionis, where we will take an eye for an eye. That would be the severing of the written Torah from its oral tradition. We'll see an example of that in a few minutes. But that's the idea of the soul, the written Torah. Then comes the question posed on every page. If someone asks me, what is the question you would want to put on the top of every page of the Talmud, I would say there is one question that is a central question that's being asked over and over again. And that is, what is the Ratzon Hashem? What is the will of God? Question mark. And each and every page of the Talmud is always going back to that referential question. What is the will of God in this situation, in that situation, in this possible scenario or that possible scenario? And instead of working as the Western canon operates, which is essentially, we'll have some basic principles and we'll have some basic concepts from which all of the exceptional circumstances will flow, the Talmud works in 180 degree opposition to that. Namely, it almost always will begin, instead of with the principle, it will begin with the case, the real case. This happened, the following two people got into a tiff, the following scenario presented itself. From that, from the extremes, meaning from the exceptional circumstance and the actual case that occurs, we learn backwards to the principle that stands behind it. Why does it operate in that way? A little bit beyond the purview this morning, but all to say that it is a paradigm shift. It's difficult for us, those of us who grew up with a westernized education, if we haven't been exposed to Talmud earlier on, say, well, why'd you start here? Why'd you start? What's the underlying rule here? You know, like when you learn math, you'd say, well, here's the rule. Now I'll show you how it plays out. And the rule's always going to apply in this or that way. So it doesn't work that way in Talmud, in the world of Talmud. In Halacha, when one opens a book such as the Shulchan Aruch, they open up the Maimonides, the Rambam, they already are moving topically in a different way. But it's not the case when one opens the Talmud itself as a volume to study. The Baal HaTanya, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and I'll let you read it inside for yourself. I don't have time to read the whole thing inside here. We're starting to run short on time. But he essentially says that some of the cases in the Talmud may be completely theoretical. They may actually never have happened, and they never will happen. And the cases usually involve the two prototypical people in a case, a Reuven and Shimon. You know, there's a story of Reuven hit Shimon, and Shimon was injured. Reuven fell off a building and crushed Shimon. Reuven's ox fell off a building and crushed Shimon's ox. I don't know. I'm making it up. So the Baal HaTanya writes, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, who as the founder of Chabad, Chassidut, was a brilliant mind, wrote his own Shulchan Aruch HaRav, and as is still the case in many instances within Chabad, an organization, a movement of Chassidut that really champions the intellectual endeavor, and at that, not just the study of Chassidut, but the study of Talmud, the study of codes, etc. And he says, essentially, it doesn't matter. The engagement with the Talmud is not about figuring out, well, is this case realistic, and if not, why are we studying it? When one plumbs the depths of the Torah, Sheba Al Peh, the oral tradition, even if the case never happened and never will happen, the point is we have arrived at the end of the discussion about what would God's will be in this case. Without consulting any medium of clairvoyance or prophecy, but through the application of the intellect using the tools of the Torah. Here again, the written Torah, and its inextricable companion piece, which is not really its companion, it misspoke, with its soul. That intrinsic relationship stands at the core of, I would say, fundamental beliefs of Orthodox Judaism. Namely, the idea that the oral tradition is itself part and parcel of that which was given, which was transmitted to the Jewish people at Sinai. Now, it's a complicated business, in as much as if it was everything was just transmitted at Sinai, well, it would be an open and shut case, right? We just have to find where it's located, and, well, if we can look it up, well, we're done. But you know and I know, even just common discourse with friends or family, what have you, that is certainly not the case. That not everything is taken into account. It couldn't have been. 5 minutes. Thank you. I'm not on page 3 of 8 pages. 5 minutes. Baruch Hashem. All right. Well, so it goes.
Can I interrupt you one more?
Yeah, please.
Were you in for Rabbi Brand's?
No, I wasn't allowed to be. No, I'm not saying. But I said like, do you need me to be here? I'm running around. Everything. No, did he speak about this?
I would relate that then to, he said there were three different parts to learning halacha, and one was inductive. So
yeah,
from
yeah.
that you deduce.
Well said, well said. Exactly, the inductive component, 100%. 100%. We know that in some cases we do have certain principles of interpretation of the Torah text, and yet not everything is explicated. Some cases we are owing to the forgetfulness of the transmission from one generation to the next. Things happened, we'll come to that momentarily. And we know that that's part and parcel of the discussion of how it is that Abaye and Rava, two great giants of Torah learning from the 3rd century of the Common Era, didn't always agree on their conclusions about halacha. They didn't always agree about how they learned it from their own teachers or about how what they learned should be applied to a given scenario. That's the conversation. And that Masorah, I'm showing you something that everyone here knows, of course, page 3 in the middle of the page, the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avot and Tractate Avot, the notion that Moshe received the Torah from Sinai, that he transmitted it to Yeshua, etc., etc., that we actually have this line of transmission. You open up the beginning of Maimonides' work, the Yad HaChazaka, in his introduction, he will give you the list. It goes, dun, dun, teacher to student, teacher to student, teacher to student, right through. You can chart it through. And our belief is in this idea of an unbroken transmission from teacher to student. That doesn't always mean the laity always followed suit, but it certainly means that there was always some passing of this material. Some of it is, as we still call it today, halacha Moshe Mitzrayim. It's a law for Moshe at Sinai. It just is that way. Why? That's a received tradition. There's never been an argument about it. There's no discussion about it. We just know it's that way. It's a finite number of laws. It's not an innumerable number. And that idea already is written into the beginning of Tractate Avot, which, by the way, I don't think it's accidental, is called the Ethics of the Fathers and Not the Teachers, and blurring that line between the teacher-student relationship and the parent-child relationship. Now I'll go back to what we talked about at the beginning with the mother idea. So it's just an interesting idea. We don't have time to parse it more. At the bottom of page 3, we learn in the Gemara Masechet Gittin that there is a prohibition against ever saying aloud that which is part of the written tradition. It needs to be only written and read from a written text. The exception to it is any parts of the written text that people know by heart. So Shema Yisrael, Shalom Lekeinu, Shem Echad, everybody knows by heart, that you can say. But a pasuk people aren't familiar with, it's a mitzvah, you have the halacha right here, that one is not allowed to recite it off by heart. It needs to be read out of the written scroll. Why? It needs to be anchored in the Torah Shebichtav, the physical document. And conversely, anything that is part of the oral tradition may not be written down, not have a written record of it. So imagine you go to a lecture, it's an 8-hour lecture, you can't write anything down. What do you have to do? You have to keep talking about it. Now, what are you going to tell me?
It's already written down.
It's all written down. So what do you mean? This is the heroic break with this halacha that came about owing to historical circumstance. And that was the great work of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince.
I was afraid it would all get forgotten.
That was the concern. What you see in your hands when you hold a Talmud is actually a book that was never meant to come into existence as a book.
So why do we praise that it was put? Why wasn't it just brought down from generation to generation?
Great question.
Maybe that's the way it should have been.
Maybe
that's the way it was divinely ordained.
Well, here's the thing. The sages of the generation of the Mishnah realized that they were entrusted with something that if you look already in the first Mishnah in Avot, Asu Siaga Torah, make a safety fence around the Torah, means the Torah itself is vulnerable. Like the daughter of the king is vulnerable to abuse, the Torah is vulnerable to abuse. The sages are the ones who are meant to make sure they're protecting the daughter of the king. Not that she can't stand on her own 2 feet, she's the daughter of the king, for heaven's sake. But on another level, absent the care of those who are entrusted to hold on to its mantle, to transmit it in any way they need to. That is, if they had to make an order of priority, it seemed that the need to transmit superseded this halacha, this law, that the oral tradition should not be written down. And actually, Eit Lasot L'Hashem Heferu Torah Techa. The whole thing at a certain level is an exigency. Now, when you stop for a moment, just for a moment, and consider that if one wanted to learn this whole conversation from start to finish, it would take you, you still wouldn't really finish, but at least the pages of Gemara, it would take you 7.5 years, every day, no exceptions, no breaks, no vacations, two-sided page in Aramaic. If you could remember all of that by heart, even in English, but if you can remember all of that, then you'd be holding the whole tradition in your mind. And then you could say, well, I don't really need a Talmud. I knew such a Jew. I met him in person. If I had not met him, I tell you now, I say this all the time, I say it all the time in Drus, I bring him up. Rav Pinchas Hirschsprung, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, had the entire, Rav Pinchas Hirschsprung from Montreal, he's the chief rabbi. I did that special pin test with him. He knew the entire Talmud and its commentaries by heart. I swear to you, if I had not seen it with my own eyes, I would think, like, I read it in a story where it was embellished upon embellishment because you have to say it this way so that people will think, like, there were giants once upon a time. I met this man. I learned with this man. I learned what this man means. I was a pygmy in his presence,
yeah.
You know, embarrassed to even sit in the same room. I wanted to sit on the floor every time I'd come instead of sitting in a chair because I was embarrassed to even sit next to him. But he actually held the whole thing in his head. The whole thing. I know because at one point I was maybe chutzpahdik. I was in his house. I did it on him. I did it. He did it in my school. Now he was a very, very humble person. A very humble person. He made a he commanded in his will there should not be any eulogies at his funeral. Nothing. No memorials. He made this as a, he was a very humble person. He actually knew it all. But for the rest of us, for most of us who maybe have 5 or 6 lines off by heart, we need to live with the knowledge that it is in writing now. But that really, it still represents, even though it's in a written form, the soul of the Torah. And that's why, because it is the soul of the Torah, even one glances at any page of the Talmud, sure, as everyone has seen inside, that already surrounding it, I would say almost like a fence around the Torah, question mark? The idea that the Talmud text is in the middle, and the commentaries, it just happened to be this way in the Vilna Shas, but proverbially, everybody you see on the shelves here in this base medrash, and in any base medrash, are all standing around and next to, not just for protective dimension, but really for the sake of being engaged in a relationship with the soul of the daughter of the king. And that's really what this is about. Rabbi Brand just signaling through the door that I have 1 minute left. So if you turn to page 4, I'll just help you through some nomenclature in 30 seconds or less. And unfortunately, we're actually, ironically, introduction to Talmud didn't even involve opening, but not actually learning a piece of Talmud, which if we had more time, that's exactly what I would have wanted to do. And maybe we'll have some other opportunity sometime soon to do that. The structure of the Talmud is, the bedrock of it is the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral tradition distilled through Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who lived in and around the year 200 of the Common Era, who was redacting an official text of the sages until that point. The official text meant that there were unofficial texts. Imagine people went to a lecture, like you're doing now, everyone's taking their own little notes. It wasn't an official version, so you always had to go compare notes with your friend and your colleague, and what did you hear, and what did you hear, and back and forth, going, that was part of the conversation. But the Mishnah ended up becoming the official doctrine, if you will, or the baseline of Jewish law. What is then Gemara? Gemara is actually the commentary on the Mishnah. And what's the Gemara doing? It's trying to understand, how did Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi write in such a terse fashion, so much information packed into so few words? Why did he do that? Because you have to know how to memorize the Mishnah. So, if you can memorize it, great. Then you have to remember how to unpack it. Gemara is the unpacking of that. And that is where all the unofficial versions of that body of text, called the Braitot, that which is the external part, what was part of the learning of the day, we're comparing. What did Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi put in the Mishnah versus what's in the Braitot? Back and forth it goes. That's the analysis in Gemara. Then, from there, all generations flow. That's the bedrock, and that's when we say the word Talmud as an activity, we mean the learning of Torah, but Talmud as a work means Mishnah and Gemara, which is really Gemara equals the learning on the Mishnah. The Mishnah itself, which means the learning, which is all on the body of the Torah, which means teaching instruction. I just close by thanking Rabbi Brand for this opportunity, and thanking Y Torah Tzion Kollel, and thanking Or Torah for hosting us, And I know we're in overtime, so if anyone during the break wants to chat a little bit, I'm available. And Kedarkenu, as happens when anybody sits down to learn Talmud, it is like going into the ocean. There's no beginning and no end, and there's always something else to see. So as you can see, you have several pages here you can peruse for yourself after the shir, as you engage and we engage together in our ongoing relationship with the king who has given us his daughter, either as a hand in marriage and or as our mother. All right.